Good to see you all in tonight. My privilege to open up God's word in your presence and to look to the Lord for his blessing. And we're in John's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm taking up from where Brother Stephen left the last time. We'll start our reading in verse 12. John chapter 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless and to give us help in the proclamation of scriptural truth. What we have before us this evening is something, a message which we have entitled, a portion of scripture which I would title my message, Lessons from Our Lord's Arrest and Trial. Just a simple heading. Lessons from Our Lord's Arrest and Trial. And two main headings, A and B, Our Lord and the Powers That Be, A, and B, Disciples and the Two Paths We See. We're going to see the Lord in the presence of the powers that be. And then we're going to look at disciples. And we're going to see two paths. And I want to go through that. There'll be a few headings under each of those. But that will be the substance of everything that's said here tonight. Our Lord and the powers that be. Regarding the disciples. The two paths we see. First of all, our Lord and the powers that be. Three heads under that. Our salvation as his purpose. His subjection, our pattern. And his speech as our preservation. Our salvation as purpose, his subjection, our pattern, and his speech, our preservation. Firstly, his purpose, our salvation. And the context of this book, the Bible, it's good to always know, wherever we are in this, in a book of the Bible, what's the purpose of the writer? And John tells us plainly. He tells us that his purpose was that these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's in chapter 20, verse 31. Now, in Paul's epistle to Timothy, he said in chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our salvation has purpose. John was writing for this purpose, to reveal God's purpose for his son coming into the world. And the purpose for the writing of this particular gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I want to look at this portion of scripture in the context of that. The more immediate context, Stephen spoke on this last week. If you look back to verse 6, as soon then as he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. In verse 8, he says, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now, I go back to what was said last week, because in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and this was the purpose, that he might preserve the lives of his disciples. And throughout this gospel, Stephen mentioned a few last week, but there are 7 times the Lord uses the name I Am, that covenant name of God. And there's a different aspect to the truth of God toward his people. He's the bread, he's the light, he's the door, he's the good shepherd, he's the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine. And when we hear these titles of the Lord, which the Lord Jesus Christ says are his, you're receiving a truth about God as the covenant-keeping God. And there's 7 of them declared. But here, there's not what we would call a compliment to the subject of the sentence. The subject, Jesus is saying, I am. He's saying something about himself. And there's no compliment. He's not saying, I am anything else but I am. What does that tell us? Rather than just an aspect of the truth of God, Jesus is drawing our eyes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when the Lord says, I am that I am. And as the Saviour, and under the heading of the purpose, our salvation is his purpose, he's drawing our lives to the covenant God. The one who, and in the, as far as the purpose of salvation is concerned, to save his people, the one who is everything that God is, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I am, what does God say about what he is? I am that I am. And in this book, I've said there's 7 particulars about what God is. He reveals to us the communication of God's truth revealed. Revealed communication, revelation. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have our eyes go to God as being I am that I am, to reveal to us not just that God is everything he has communicated to us, but God is everything that God is, which cannot be communicated in a way that we can understand it in this time. Well, we are imperfect. Well, there's a veil upon us in measure. Before we see him as he is and are made like him, seeing him as he is. And that sense of his name being I am, the covenant God, the purpose to save, is marvellous. Because he's on his way to the cross. And if he was saying, I am the door, he's saying there's a way in. If he's saying, I am the light, there's light for you. But I am that I am. He's telling us that the one who has infinite resources, though he is a light to us and a door to us, the one who has infinite resources and all that infinite wisdom and all that infinite supply which his resources may provide, he has said concerning our salvation, come to reveal to us that such a God could come up with nothing else but that his son had to go to the cross to die. Only one way to be saved, the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man, coming from heaven and becoming a man and going to the cross. The purpose of this gospel, that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. covenant name of God. And here he is, keeping covenant. Here he is, keeping covenant with his people. The infinite, who can draw on infinity and expound in himself. And what would he come up with as he prayed in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? That was not possible. Our sin was so great. God's holiness so infinite and so untouchable, so unchangeable. Only one way would suffice, would satisfy holy justice, the death of God's Son bearing our sin and his body upon the tree. Our Lord and the powers that be, our salvation as the covenant God, the infinite, become man. Our salvation was his purpose. That was immediate context. I am the covenant keeping God. He's a good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep, and that's where he's going. So, our next point there is his subjection is our pattern. And that was by way of introduction. This really properly comes into my portion then. His subjection is our pattern. And you see that, and I want to just miss out the portion of Peter now, verses 12 through 14 and verses 19 up to the end of 27. His subjection is our pattern. I'm just going to read that portion elsewhere, and this is by way of principle, because I'm saying that it's a pattern for us in our lives today. And Romans chapter 13, I'm just going to read this through very swiftly. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, the revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, taxes. For we are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And note this verse, owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that's directly in connection with rendering to all their dues. But every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. And the Apostle Paul, he knew that, and he wrote that there. And he wrote by the Spirit. And the Lord, by the very same Spirit, practiced the subjection to the powers that be. And it becomes our pattern. And we know over in Philippians 2, it's quoted often in verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the likeness of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The principle is that the Lord's subjection to the powers that be is our pattern, and we must be so. But in this connection, in our passage, it's in connection with his purpose to save his people. The Lord was always subject to God's law. He came to honour the law. He came to fulfil the law. And everything he did that which pleased God, as he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfil. So his subjection becomes our pattern. You know what the Lord said? You remember Matthew 10:25, he said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. That was the Lord's counsel to his disciples. But he was speaking there in connection with when the times would come in the future. It's future to him speaking, that is, of those present disciples, when they would be persecuted. He would say to them that if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, what shall they say or do with you? And in the context of that, you look at that portion in Matthew chapter 10, And that's the context. And he's speaking about how they would treat him, how they've been treating him. And he says, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. How do we follow that principle? A better question maybe is, what are we suffering for? Peter spoke about suffering as a Christian, rather than suffering as a wrongdoer. How do we suffer, and why do we suffer? And we suffer for good things. How do we respond? The Lord was subject to the powers that be, and for the purpose of salvation. His subjection is our pattern. How did he subject himself? I've got a few points here. In the face of treachery. Now consider these things. Because we have to follow his pattern. It's a matter of obedience for us or not. In the face of treachery. Look at verse 12. Then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. John, in the beginning of this gospel, he says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Treachery. The promised Messiah, the one who, from the first book of the Bible, through the prophets, was promised to be the coming Messiah, that he would be born of the tribe of Judah. The one of the Messiah of the people of Israel. And it was Jews that came and took him here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Subject in the face of treachery. Look back at verse 3 of this chapter. Chapter 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither. That is, Judas cometh thither, having received these, with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus went forth and said that powerful I am, and showed himself to be the covenant-keeping God, and subjected himself to the powers that be in the face of this kind of treachery. He came unto his own. But how much more treachery was it? Not only that his own nation rejected him, but one whom he would call in his wife, his familiar friend. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. Subject in the face of persecution. Luke 22, verse 47 says it this way. He that was called Judas. And the focus is there on his name. Of Judah. Judas, a Jew, the king of the Jews, rejected. What had Judas seen? What had Judas heard? He was there when the disciples' feet were washed. He was there when the Lord spoke his parables. He was there when others didn't benefit from the explanation of those parables. He sat in the company when the Lord expounded all things. He was there when the Lord healed. He was there and experienced the Lord's power. And among true disciples, as they were sent out and cast out demons and healed in the name of the Lord, Judas was there. The Lord was subject in the face of treachery as a pattern to us. He was subject with the purpose of our salvation. What a treachery he was subject to the powers that be in the face of. The one that was called his familiar friend. One in whom he trusted. Judas was given the bag with the money. The Lord, does that word trusted doesn't mean that the Lord was deceived by Judas at all. He could testify that. I was testified of him that he needed not that any testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew Judas. He knew the one that was a devil who would betray him. He prophesied about it. It was prophesied long before in the Old Testament. But this one that was called his familiar friend was trusted for a ministry. His ministry was a real office. It had to be fulfilled with another. Remember in the upper room, they drew lots, and Matthias got the lot. gain a real place, subject to the powers that be as our partner, with our salvation in his mind, subject in the face of this kind of treachery. How subject are we? What kind of treachery are we knowing that comes close to that? Is there any excuse for our failure to be subject? Stephen brought out last week, more close in connection to our Lord's purpose, when we would maybe, when believers would suffer for other believers, when believers would stand out and take the trouble that comes to them that shouldn't maybe directly come to them, but somebody else was in the firing line, so to speak. But the same love that drove the Lord should drive us. No greater love hath any man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, yet our Lord laid down his life for his enemies. And in the face of this type of treachery. So his subjection is our pattern. In the face of disorderly government, he was subject. Verses 12, 22 and 24, look there. Verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 24. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" There's two priests here, Annas and Caiaphas. The Lord was subject to the will of the Lord, subject to the powers that be in the face of the disorderly government, in the face of a government that didn't deserve of themselves to have anyone subject to them because they were so confounded. In the face of disorderly government, and I have a four wee headings here, confusion of the priesthood, confusion of the scripture's message, confusion of purpose, confusion of face. Disorder just characterises everything that was going on. And I could say a whole lot more things, their wickedness and their sin and all the corruption that was going on here. But I just want to speak about their confusion for a minute. Because in the next portion, we'll speak about their sin. In the face of disorderly government, he was subject. The confusion of the priesthood. There's two priests. Now the Old Testament scripture would have one priest, high priest, take the office until the days of his death. You remember when the cities of refuge were designated? If someone who's a manslayer and had done it so by accident, hadn't killed him on purpose, he would have refuge in a city of refuge. He would have a place in a city of refuge to hide out, and it would be until the high priest died. The priesthood, the office of the high priesthood, was until death. Hebrews tells us that, says that these priests were many, because they could not continue by reason of death. The sequence was they would live their life and die, and another priest would come in. He would live his life and die, and another priest would come in. Why? Because the high priesthood was a picture of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 7, 24 says that of Christ, that he has an unchangeable priesthood. Unlike those men who die, you need to change, have a replacement. But while they lived, their solitary office was a picture. It was a picture of God's high priest. One man whom God would accept as the mediator between God and men. Paul wrote of that in 1 Timothy. In connection with praying for those in power and authorities. And all kinds of men. God who would have all men to be saved. He says, "For there is one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So the Lord was subject as our partner with our salvation in his mind in the face of disorderly government. A confusion of the priesthood. How could that teach the people about the Lord? There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Confusion of the scripture's message. John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Passover was coming, which is a picture. Christ, John was teaching in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. He said, here is the Lamb. Here is the fulfillment of the type. There is the picture. The Passover Lamb. Exodus chapter 12. Read all about it there. That lamb whose blood would be put upon the post and the lintel of the doors, and everyone who were found inside, covered with the blood, the angel of death, the Lord, would bypass that place. Another way of looking at that is the Lord would hover over that place and shield from the judgment because of the blood. And John said, behold the Lamb of God. And they confused the scripture's message because they were hurrying up to, wickedness was in their heart, yes, but when they would go before Pilate, they would not go into the judgment hall. Why? Unless to be defiled so that they could keep the Passover. When they had contrived among themselves for to put the Lord to death, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Not on the feast day. And this thing was done in the night time, and this thing was done hurriedly, and this thing was done against all order, with an eye to the keeping of the Passover. And there was the one whom the New Testament calls Christ, our Passover. They were running past, bypassing the fulfillment, the substance of all, the reality, to observe a picture. Imagine someone who showed more interest in your picture and said a lot of wonderful things about your picture and bypassed you every time you saw them. That was a ridiculous condition in the nation of Israel and their leaders especially at this time. In the face of disorderly government, a confusion of the scripture's message, for all the scripture stopped with him, the pictures, the types, everything they did, everything spoke of Christ. Christ showed his disciples later on after his resurrection how that all the scriptures spoke of him. Confusion of the message. He was subject in the face of a disorderly government, because, and we see that in the confusion of their purpose. The confusion of their purpose. Isaiah 43, verse 10. And we're in that passage a couple of Lord's days ago. My brother Graham Lamont was at the beginning of that chapter. Verse 10 says, ye are my witnesses. Ye are my witnesses. And the Lord subject to such a people, neglecting the Passover Lamb himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep a picture of him. Confusion of the message, confusion of purpose. Their eyes were off the Lord. They were self-centered and not God-centered. Look at verse 14 of our chapter. Verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. For the people. Go back to chapter 11, verse 49. And see that. That's a quotation from this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. The next verse tells us that being the high priest, he prophesied. Didn't say it of himself, but nevertheless, though God is using him for good, he meant it for evil. It's one of those cases where man means it for good and God means it for evil. Because his focus is not on the glory of God here. His face is on the, his eye, his focus is on the preservation of himself and the Jewish nation. They were self-centered, not God-centered, yet God is saying, ye are my witnesses. Those whose eyes should be viewing me, those whose eyes should have been viewing Christ in the scriptures, who should have saw the types and cast their eyes forward and knew by the revelation of the Lord that Christ was coming. He had told them in Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with you, not according to the old covenant. the covenant which I made with your fathers. And the Jews knew something about covenants. Covenants were always blood. To make a covenant means to cut a covenant in Scripture. And the idea is to cut, to make it to bleed, to cut a covenant. God always said to me, he cut covenants all the way through Scripture. When the Jews heard covenant, they knew blood was in view. When God would make a new covenant, he was saying, not one with animal blood. And Hebrews expounds that. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Yet nevertheless, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. They needed this blood to be shed. They needed to be witnesses of what God had promised in the Scriptures and say, this is coming, and we need to be ready. And when he comes, we must accept him and subject ourselves to him, the great high priest. They rejected him. Treachery. The Lord was subject to the powers of evil. They rejected him. Confusion in the message. Confusion of purpose. The Lord was subject to fulfill the Lord's will. Confusion of face. If your finger's still there in John chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 48 through 49 together. Because I never read 48. Confusion of face. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Why were their eyes so fixed on themselves? Why did we get our eyes so fixed on ourselves? Their reason was the fear of man. The Romans will come. There's a covenant-keeping God who promised his people that they would be here till the end. There's a covenant-keeping God who said he'd make a new covenant with them. A covenant-keeping God that I am that I am, whose infinite resources came up with the perfect solution. And they feared men. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says this, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, the prophet was told, fear not their faces, lest I confound thee before them. It's a different connection as the prophet's ministry to Israel. But if he would fear their faces, fear man, the fear of man brings a snare, God said, I'll confound you. It would be just. And their fear was not in God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They become foolish. And caught up in this entanglement of fear, a net that tied them up to keep them from serving God, to keep them bound in their sins, and never to come into the good of the promises to Israel. Our Lord was subject in the face of this type of disorderly government. Confusion of the message, confusion of purpose, confusion of face. His speech. Point 3. His speech is our preservation. Verses 19 to 24. His speech is our preservation. He comes now and we come to look at the Lord. We come to look at the Lord actually before them, what he says. Remember, he's keeping as a covenant God his people. He's spoken already, I am, and delivered them. Notice something about the Lord's method. I don't like to speak about the Lord's method because the Lord doesn't need methods. Methods are one of the things that make faithful service for the Lord effective. It's the Lord's power, it's the Lord's blessing. But nevertheless, in his humanity, the Lord did use his wisdom. And his speech preserved the disciples, and his speech preserves us. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we hear that he is upholding all things. How? By the word. His power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Firstly, his speech, our preservation, and turning attention to the masses. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Let me paraphrase that. Who have you been teaching and what have you taught them? Who have you been teaching and what are they seeking to promote? There was a real concern. The The chief priests, the Jews, knew about discipleship, they knew about education, they knew about the importance of passing on knowledge. They failed miserably in it and passed on heretical teachings, unfaithful teachings, but nevertheless they understood this principle. Teach and pass on the knowledge. Who have you been teaching? Who are your disciples? What have you taught them? What is their doctrine? What does the Lord do? Like in the garden, what did he do? He came right before them. Whom seek ye? They saw a group of disciples, a group of men. Christ comes to the forefront. He gets a view on one man. Who are you seeking? You have to think of that and answer. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right away their attention was drawn to him. He was delivering his disciples. They fell back when he said, I am. Who do you seek? He made them repeat it. Repetition helps people remember. Repetition in this sense brings the focus onto Christ more. The Lord Jesus Christ got their eyes on him. And this portion here is doing the same. Verse 19, when they'd asked him of his disciples and doctrine, he immediately takes the eyes off the disciples, which could be pointed out. And he says, I speak openly unto the world. I speak openly to the world. Are you concerned about my disciples? Are you looking for a few men? Listen, I spoke to the world. John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus had spoken to many. He'd spoken to Samaritans and they were saved. He'd spoken to all classes of men whom the Jews that they're concerned about, his disciples. But they had no interest in some of the people who were his disciples. And it's been the argument through the ages about the low state, the low position of some Christians and the days when the Jerusalem was overthrown and the Romans had scattered the Jews and the Lord had used them to do that as a chastisement, as a judgment on the rejection of Christ. High officials who tried to stamp out Christianity would mock the Christians and say, they're peasants, they're slaves, they're women, they're children, they're poor, they're people who are cripples, they're lame. All kinds of conditions, nobody that men would put any value on. Though there were some who were wise, though Paul would teach us not many, but many great ones. The Lord says, I spoke openly to the world, and all kings have heard my doctrine. I ever taught in the synagogue. He brings their eyes unto the Jewish people, the religious now. So the attention to the masses first, and he's sheltering, he's shielding his disciples in doing so. He turns their attention now to the religious. His disciples were the great religious men. Peter confessed that beforehand he was a drunkard, a reviler, a man who had drunk parties, we might say it that way. Read that in Peter's own words. The others were fishermen. We read nothing about them being great religious men. But the Lord delights to come to those who are of low estate. Appeared, he sent an angel to shepherds to tell about the birth of his son. And he turns the attention now to the religious. Again, he's shielding his disciples. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temples. Whether the Jews always resort. And he says, and in secret I have said nothing. How many of the Jews have heard him? All different Jews, all kinds of Jews. A man named Nicodemus even came in the middle of the night. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, one who waited in the kingdom of the Lord. Many of the priests were told, and the book of the Acts believed. So he turns the eyes to the religious, and you see the Lord's wisdom in preserving his disciples. And he turns then, from the masses to the religious, to you. To the guilt of the council. Turns attention to the council's guilt. What does he ask them? Verse 21. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And I say that he turned their attention to their own guilt, and in doing so put the disciples right out of their mind, and preserving his own. How come? Well, this is a question about the law. Here they were having a council. Here they were looking for witnesses. And the law stated very succinctly, very precisely, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And they knew this. They knew this. Read the parallel passages, and you'll see that they did bring witnesses, and at last two witnesses were found, but neither did their words agree. Why are they asking one man? Earlier on in his ministry, they accused them. You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. You're only one man. The Lord says, I am one that testifieth, and my Father testifieth. There's your two witnesses. And he confronted them with their ignorance of the Father, because of their ignorance of the Son. You have neither known me nor my Father. This is the matter of the law. And he'd taken them from the masses to the religious. Dealing with the religious, he says, let's deal with your guilt. They were in judgment upon him. And he says, you're breaking the law. That's what the Lord's saying here. He only asks them a question. He only needs to ask a question to bring it all before their eyes. As soon as the question is asked, why askest thou me? Conscience kicks in. Like earlier on when he said, which one of you, like he that is without sin, first cast the stone at her. They gave no accusation, they asked a question. Conscience kicked in. And from the oldest to the youngest, they went out. That was the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. They broke the law there also, you see. Because the law would say that they should have both been stoned. If she was caught in the act, there was the man also. And they were asking the Lord to do things half measure, like they did, for their purposes. Here's one who's been caught in the act. Where's the other one? No sign of her. Moses said you should stone her. The Lord doesn't even get to arguing with them. They were so corrupt. He just looked at their sin. And he didn't even accuse them of it. He just said, which of you that's without sin? He that's without sin cast the first stone. He's doing the same here. Why askest thou me? Ask them which hurt me. He's telling them to do nothing but what the law says. To go and ask those that were actually witnesses. And there was many. And the Lord says, ask them that which hurt me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Had they done that, they would have come across scribes and Pharisees who accused disciples gathering ears of corn in the field, and who said they shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath day, who we would have corrected for the wrong view of the Sabbath. And he said David went to the temple when he was in hunger. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Had they done that and went and asked those which had heard them, they would have heard another, the witness of others who accused, who rebuked the Lord for, not even the Lord, they rebuked the one who was healed on the Sabbath, the woman with the withered hand, the woman who was bowed over. And the Lord would say, which of you, having an animal, on the Sabbath day does not loose him and lead him away to pasture? And should not this woman, being bound by Satan these 18 years, be loosed from this bondage on the Sabbath day? And they would be enraged at him. But the Lord would be angry justly at them. And had they went and asked those who'd actually heard him, they would have come up with more than two or three witnesses. They would have had multitudes to tell them, as John had said, behold, this is the Lamb of God. Because in everything he's taught rightly. And everything he's proved that never a man speak like this man. Like Roman soldiers testified. Those sent by the Jews to take him. They would have heard that he was true to the scripture doctrine. They could have went and spoke to the Pharisees. And they could have said, what does he believe about the resurrection? And they would have had witness about what he said to the Sadducees. Moses even thought about it in the burning bush. When the Lord said to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They could have asked many things. You look through the scriptures in the New Testament and you watch the life of the Lord Jesus, compare the gospel accounts and see every time he spoke to the religious. And he's dealing with them here. And he always addressed their sin. He always addressed need. If someone agreed with what he said, he tried that man's principles. The man who agreed and said, Master, thou hast spoken well. The Lord said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He showed him his need. You're not there yet. Your knowledge is not enough, you need to come to me. So his speech, their preservation. He turned the attention to the masses, he turned their attention to the religious, he turned their attention to their own guilt, and that they had broken the law. And then he turned their attention to the darkness of their intentions, to their condemnation, really. The Lord would say that he came not to condemn the world. But the scriptures also tell us that the world is condemned already. They that believe not are condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who condemned them? God condemned sinful man. When the Lord says he came not into the world to condemn the world, he's not saying that I have not condemned the world already. God is judge. God pronounced condemnation on the sinfulness of man. And being condemned, he came into that condemned world, not to condemn again. That was already pronounced. All the way through the scriptures, it's declared, and Adam being sent out of the garden, condemned. That's declared in the separation between God and his people, condemned. That's declared by the ignorance and the darkness of the human heart. As Jeremiah wrote, heart of deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? They were already condemned. He never came to condemn again. But he came in to deliver men from condemnation. Not just condemnation for sin. To do so justly and justify them before God through faith in him. He draws their attention to their condemnation in verses 22 and 23. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers that stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, "Arrestest thou, answerest thou the high priest?" So Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, again he asked a question, why smitest thou me?" And he had already brought before them the law breaking. He had already caused them who knew what the law had said to feel their guilt. And they raged against it. And in their rage, the Lord was smitten. And he just simply asked them, "What was behind that? What drove you? Why smitest thou me?" He knew their hearts. He exposed it all. And in doing so, the disciples were forgotten. His speech, the speech of the one that upholdeth all things by the word of his power, his speech, our preservation. How mightily we are kept by our Lord. How wonderfully we are kept. Who knows the wisdom that is unfolded in keeping us in the face of all our trials and our failures? We're going to look at someone who failed, and we'll close up in this last portion. We're going to look at two paths. That was all under point A, our Lord and the powers that be. Point B, disciples and the two paths, you see. Disciples in the two paths we see, and I'm going to try and look at this, looking at both disciples together, and just go through one by one. John and Peter, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Two men followed the Lord. And I'll just bring your attention, before I say any more on that, the very fact that this all took place, the Lord's, the council taking the Lord, right in the very act of all that happened with Peter and with John. You look there, Simon Peter followed Jesus. That's verse 18. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So we have Peter warming himself. And we go over to verse 25. And then remember the portion about the Lord we've been looking at before the powers that be. That's going on. And then in verse 25 we pick up again with, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. So in verse 18, Peter stood and warmed himself. In verse 25, Peter stood and warmed himself. And it's starting back off from where it left off. And the section we've been looking at in the Lord is parenthetical in that sense, but it's happening at the very same time. And I see that, and it brings our attention, the greatness of our Lord, what he did, and subjecting himself like he did. And the very act of the things we're going to look at, and the very time, and in the very unfolding of these things we're going to look at, which included one of his disciples, the Lord was being faithful, hiding his disciples, caring for his disciples, with the purpose of our salvation in mind. And that's how the Lord acts toward us all. He loves us so much. Both followed, verse 15. Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple. But I want to notice some differences. And there's two paths here brought before us. We're going to look at two paths and two pictures. And the two paths are the path of Peter and the path of John. Verse 15, we read of John that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Over in Matthew 26, 58, we read that Peter followed afar off. So John followed, so did the other disciple, we read. Peter followed, so did the other disciple, but Peter, we learn over in Matthew, followed afar off, and John went in with him. And what is brought before us is the walk of these two disciples. There was one afar off, following at a distance, and there was one who was with the Lord Jesus, so close behind him, that when the Lord went in, the door would only need to open once, and both would gain entry. He was so close. It would need to be opened a second time for Peter to come in. The walk of the disciples before, the closeness and the far off, the distance, the closeness of John and the distance of Peter. And these things are written for an example. And these things are written for a lesson for us. John went in with, Peter was afar off and walks in view. Verse 16, look what we read. Peter stood out at the door, then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. He helped him. And I would suggest to you there's a picture here of a backslidden heart. When someone walks afar off and seems to follow, following from afar off is a bad sign. It's a sign of a spiritual ailment, a spiritual fault. It could even be taken as the movements of one who is not a disciple. And you'll see that it comes very close to that description as we look at this picture. The walk of these disciples, one was near, one was afar off. And the New Testament scriptures tells us that if any of you are not taken in a fault, let he that is spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. What does John do? John goes out. John goes out and he speaks to her that kept the door and he brings in Peter. He brings in Peter. His heart was with the Lord. He went in with the Lord. His heart was with Peter. He came back out and brought Peter in. He was where he wanted to be, with his Lord close. Remember, this is the disciple who leaned upon Jesus' breast, close. Peter was outside. His mind is on Peter. And he goes and brings Peter in. What an example that is to us. What a warning. Don't walk afar off. You'll be left outside the door. This is the testimony of a saved man. It doesn't mean he was left outside the door. I wouldn't spiritualise that and say that meaning he was outside of the Lord. No. But he wasn't in the presence of the Lord. John was. He went in. John's picture is a picture, isn't a picture of emotion, but a picture of station, where Peter's is a picture of motion. Because we're going to look at Peter's stance next. And verses 16 and 18. Look at 16 and 18. Peter stood at the door without. Verse 18, even when he comes in, and the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals for its cold, and Peter stood with them and warmed him. Peter's walk, afar off, distant from the Lord. Peter's standing, his stance. How he stood? He stood outside the door. Even when he was helped inside, where would he stand? He would stand with those who warmed themselves, the servants, those who came and bound the Lord. That's where he would stand. And then we go through there, and you see that Peter sat over in Matthew 26:15. You hear that, you read that Peter sat with them. So he was walking afar off, he was standing with the wrong crowd, outside, even inside with the wrong crowd. And when he came in, he sat with the wrong crowd. And so it's a picture. Two paths, and a picture's portrayed. It brings my mind back to the first psalm. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And Peter's path, the picture of Peter here is one of motion. And it's a downgrading, it's a downward motion. We might speak in Christian terms, and as we spiritualise the Old Testament, we think of Egypt as being the world. It was like Abraham, it was like Israel when he went down into Egypt. Peter, even in the place where the Lord was, followed at a distance, stood in the wrong place, sat with the wrong crowd. And we read, you read the parallel accounts, those men afterwards, that very night, beat the Lord, blindfolded him, blasphemed him, spat upon him. And then they sent him in the warning to Caiaphas. And Peter was there. John's, as I say, was not far from motion. Though he followed, what you hear about John was he was with the Lord. And as far as the relationship to Peter, what comes out of that, as I've suggested, he was with Peter. His heart was toward Peter, with a togetherness, a fellowship, a principle at work in his heart of love, to be with the Lord, to be with the Lord's people. And that's the greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord and to love our neighbour, especially our brother in the Lord, because we're of the same, we're in the same body. And being not a picture of motion, but of station, John's like that tree, again in the sun, planted by the rivers of water. Even in such a situation, you know, the Lord was in a terrible case, physically speaking, but not one of his riches, not one of his blessings departed from him. No other new joy like the Lord as he gave his life for his disciples. It was the love of his heart to lay down his life. He was grieved by the sin and the failure of Peter. He was grieved by the treachery of Judas and of his nation. But the Lord had joy like no other man. And there was a man there who knew the Lord's love. Did he know more than Peter? I don't think he did. Because all the disciples seemed to not understand the things the Lord had said. You read through the Gospels. And the question among them said, what does he mean? I don't know what he means. Did he know more as far as what would happen, what he should do? No, but I think he knew what he shouldn't do. And he knew his Lord. He knew the Lord loved him. And as was his practice, to be with the Lord, to lean upon the Lord's breast, he'd experienced the blessing of that. He knew nothing else to do. He was probably, mentally speaking, at his wit's end as much as Peter. Everything had been taken away. The Lord had said to Peter, put up your sword. John had heard, no human instruments here, no human intervention. This is all my work. I am the covenant-keeping God. John, who rested on his breast in the upper room, would rest upon the Lord here. And his heart was with the Lord, and his heart was with Peter. And it was a picture of station, standing, not wavering all over the place, driven and tossed by the winds. And it became a picture of that blessed tree in the sun, by the rivers of water, a pair of fruit in his season. John probably had in his mind, I don't know what's going to happen, but the Lord's going to bring something to pass. And in his season, he would bear fruit. And I would suggest to you, John was even bearing fruit here, of a type that the Lord approved. And I'll just close up in a minute or two here. The communication of these disciples. Verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And it seems to me that John was known to be a disciple. For he said, art thou not also one of his disciples? What do you mean also? Do you know one who is? That maid at the door, John was known to the high priest. He went out and spoke to the maid. He went in with the Lord. Had he never said a thing, it might be deducted from his closeness that this is a disciple. What does disciple mean? Follower. He'd followed in with the Lord. And in one movement, they went through the door together. He was with the Lord, a picture of a disciple. And this damsel said, art not thou also a disciple? Lord doesn't say it specifically. It seems very clear here that she knew that John was a disciple. Whether he'd been asked, there was a lot of questions. I don't doubt that he was asked. Peter was asked. There was a lot. You look at the questions that were asked. You read of Peter, you compare the Gospels. He was asked by a maid. He was asked by a maid again. He answered to a man. Man, I know not the man. Man, I tell you. He'd spoken at least to two men. He'd been asked at least twice there. Spoken at least to two maids. He'd been asked four times there. And then he spoke to them that asked him. You read those gospel accounts. Peter was bombarded with question after question after question after question. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Are you not his disciple? Your speech betrays you. What did Peter say? Three times. That tells us, to me, that says that Peter tried to resist. Peter was in a hot place. And because of his distance from the Lord, the trial singed him spiritually. And he relented. What a trial Peter went through. And may God keep us all for that type of trial. Because we are liable to be deniers like Peter. But John, it seems his resolve was, I'll be close to the Lord. I'll be known right away what I am, but let the world know. That's my Saviour. And he was so close, maybe it wasn't asked, but probably it was. And it would have been a resounding yes. And she could say, are you not also one of them? You understand then the Lord's efforts to preserve his people? To shield them and get all the attention off them. And here was a man who was willing to be recognised. It was only the divine outworking of power and wisdom by the Lord that preserved John. And Peter could have known it too, even in the place of testing. And what a rebuke that would be to the Spirit in us, that like the Jews, would seek not to be God's witnesses, but to look after our own interests. For the Romans will come and take away our land and nation. The fear of man brings us near. And what a rebuke it would be to us, to keep our mouth closed when men ask, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? Something about the Saviour. How hard it might be, but with the resolve that John had, to say it once, undeniably, without wavering, make it very clear, that need to never be asked again. And let the world do what will, we're resting on the Lord. John experienced the Lord's preservation. Now, we see Peter's view. What was Peter's view in all this? Peter wanted to see what the end would be. You see that in the verse, chapter, 19. He was there at the end, sorry, I lost my place here. I need to leave that for you to look up yourself for the sake of time. But Peter's desire was to see what the end would be. And that's how he turned out. John's steadfast purpose to stay near the Lord, to focus on him, resulted in that he was the one who was there at the cross. Peter desired to see what the end would be, and he had to go away in disgrace and shame, weeping and breaking his heart. And he did. And he repented, and the Lord restored him. John's purpose was to be focused on the Lord, and he went there. He was at the end. He got what Peter desired. He was there at the end, the only one that the male disciples read off that was at the cross. And what was the issue? It was love. This is what failed. John had known the love all through this gospel. He speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. he knew the Lord's love. And as we read off in his first epistle, in chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And there we have the answer to it all, brothers and sisters. Just closing up on this, I know being longer again than intended to be, but may the Lord be ministering to your hearts. Has knowledge of the love of God caused him, no matter what he did not know, to cast himself in love upon the Lord and even minister to a fellow believer? It was an issue of love in Peter's heart. He had a love toward the Lord. You can see that later on. But it wasn't the love he boasted of. It wasn't the love which laid his life down for even enemies like the Lord had. It wasn't a love greater than the other disciples. Why? Because he didn't really know the Lord's love. He didn't know how great it was. He didn't know what went by everything. He failed to see that it was the love of God which gave his son to die at the cross. He opposed the cross, the love of God expressed. And as a result, it was a failure in love. And that's when Peter was addressed by the Lord, when the Lord would restore him. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He said he did, by what he had said earlier on. And the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah, and it's agape love, that love that God has. Do you agape me? Do you have that self-sacrificing love, even for enemies? Simon had to say, Lord, I love you. It's a different love he was speaking about. It's brotherly love. Simon, son of Jonah, do you lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Not more than these this time. Just do you even just love me the way you? Never mind the rest of them. Do you even just love me the way you claim? Lord, in most all things, I know that I lovest thee. That brotherly love. He took the lower love, confessed it. And the Lord said to him, Simon, son of Barjona, lovest thou me even with that brotherly love? You failed me in the past and didn't provide, didn't show what you claimed to have. You claimed to have this now, do you even have that? Now he comes to the place that John was at. John was resting in what the Lord knew. And the Lord's care of him. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a small, weak, brotherly love. But the Lord took him and restored him. And there was true repentance, there was true remorse. He went out and weeped bitterly. But Peter, who followed afar off, after his repentance, after he broke his heart, when he thought he knew what he had, how he denied the Lord, he followed afar off at first, but as soon as the Lord was seen and sure, Peter was the first one in the water. He was the first one who would gird his garment on and not wait for a boat, straight to the Lord. At the tomb, though he wasn't as fit as John physically, yet when they come to the tomb, John would stop and hesitate to go in. Peter would go straight in. Pride. It goes before a fall. Peter fell and it was sore. But the Lord loved Peter. And the Lord loves us. Brothers and sisters, he keeps us by the word of his power. May our hearts stay close to him. And may our hearts be toward one another. And may we encourage each other in the Lord for his name's sake. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of my brothers and sisters, Lord. And Father, yet we thank you for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for the love which has brought us, and which keeps us, and the wisdom which keeps us, and the power which keeps us. We commit ourselves to you and pray that our hearts might know your love, for the greatness of the love that it is, and that we may love you in return. Love one another, and will not fail you for Jesus' sake. Amen.